We're turning this evening to Romans chapter 5, and our text for the message tonight is the last two verses of this chapter. So let's read together again verses 20 and 21, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for his help in our study tonight. Our Father, this evening we are truly blessed to be able to come together to sing thy praise. Lord, we have come this night to glorify thy name, and thou hast helped us. Lord, we know that our singing and our praise and our worship is not perfect. And yet, Lord, we are found this night in Christ. We are thankful that his blood cleanses from every earth-gathered stain. We are thankful tonight that you have robed us in your sight in the righteousness of thine own dear Son. Our Father, we would ask that you would help us to understand this night all that we have in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that it would stir our hearts not only to praise thee, but to live for thee and to glorify thee. Lord, we would ask that you would come and that you would help your people this night to bring glory and praise and honor to thee, even in the study of thy word. Lord, to that end, we ask for the moving of thy spirit. We ask that he would come, he who wrote this book, he who is indeed the earnest of our inheritance. We ask that he would come and teach us the things of Christ that are written here tonight. Take from the treasures and open them up to us tonight. Come and show us more of what we have in the Son of God, that we might glorify him and that we might love him. Come and help us then, Lord. We look to thee for the moving of thy spirit in the midst of thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This last fall, we had three funerals, one of which was the funeral of Michelle Beal. When we were at the funeral, we took as our text this very passage of Scripture, not so much to explain it the way that Paul explains it in this context, but to encourage people to be under the reign of grace. Tonight is the first Sunday of the new year. And as we start the new year, I thought it would be good to come back to this whole idea of the reign of grace. Tonight, I want us to put it in its context, to look and see what Paul is arguing. Because very few Christians actually understand what they have in Christ. They go through life sometimes very miserable, sometimes very much feeling guilty for things that have been dealt with by the blood of Christ. Sometimes wondering, is there any success? Is there any victory for them? When indeed there is great victory already worked out on their behalf. Here we're coming to a letter where Paul is explaining the gospel. He explains the gospel in terms of righteousness, the righteousness of God, not so much God's attribute of righteousness, but the righteousness that he provides for us in the gospel. I've given you two outlines tonight, one a very basic outline of the book. I realize that I'm jumping right in the middle of a theological treatise, and when we come into this book, it may be difficult for some to come and say, well, what is he talking about? In the first eight chapters, Paul is explaining the gospel. After his introduction in chapter 1, he comes to explain the gospel, and he does so in terms of righteousness. And then 9, 10, and 11, the middle chapters, he deals with the reception of the gospel. Why do some receive it and others do not? What happens when you do receive the gospel? He answers such questions in those three middle chapters. And then in chapters 12 to the end, other than the conclusion, 12 to the end, he's dealing with the application of that gospel. If you really believe what Paul has written, how should you then live? How should that work out in your life? Now, obviously, we're looking in a section that deals with Paul's explanation of the gospel. He has already talked about the corruption of righteousness. As Gentiles, we are corrupt as concerning righteousness. He deals with that in chapter 1. The Jews also were corrupt concerning righteousness. He deals with that in chapter 2. And then he concludes that all, Jew and Gentile, are all under the sentence of God's judgment because of their sins. And that carries you all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. The real heart of the gospel then is what he explains beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3 and going all the way through verse 11 of chapter 6. The heart of the gospel has to do with God making a people righteous. He doesn't make them righteous in their heart. He does do that, but that's not the righteousness he's talking about in this section. In this section, he's talking about declaring a people to be righteous, or what we know as the doctrine of justification. In that doctrine, he removes our unrighteousness, and he declares us to be righteous. He imputes it to us. He considers it to be ours. Later on, in chapter 6, verse 12, to the end of chapter 7, he deals with that work of righteousness in the heart. It's not a perfect work. If you stood before God based on that work, you would be condemned. It is a real work, though, and he talks about how that work will one day give way to a perfect righteousness, and he explains that in chapter 8. Now, that's a very simple overview of arguments that Paul is making concerning the gospel. Where we're at in his argument is in this section where righteousness is declared unto us. He continues on with his argument all the way through verse 11. We will not this night go through those verses, but he is talking about how far the righteousness extends. It extends to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That is yours in Christ Jesus. Tonight I want us to focus on these two verses at the end of chapter 5. In a very real sense, this is a climax in the argument of Paul. In a very real sense, this is a summary statement to what he has been saying, starting in chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4, and through this whole section of chapter 5. If you understand what he is saying, it'll transform the way you think and walk and act. If you don't understand what he is saying, even though you are under the reign of grace, you will find yourself acting like you're under the reign of sin and death. Many of God's people are there. In fact, most of us labor oftentimes thinking like we're under the reign of sin and death, not realizing where we really are in God's sight. And so tonight I want us to focus on this reign of grace, but we can't look at the reign of grace without first looking at the reign of sin and death. And so I give you a second outline. If you fall asleep, you can go home and study it. It's there. It's not as detailed as what we're going to go into this night, but I've tried to make it as simple as possible. These are arguments that Paul is making. I understand that. Doctrine sometimes is not easy to follow as much as the narratives of Scripture are. But nonetheless, it's very important that we understand the gospel from the way that Paul understood it, if we're going to live the way that Paul lived. In other words, for you to believe what Paul believed, you have to walk with him, as it were, through his reasoning of the gospel. And certainly Paul is unparalleled when it comes to explaining to us what Christ has done for us that we might be accepted by God. Tonight, if you have eternal life, it is because you're found under the reign of grace. You may misinterpret that reign, you may not understand that reign, but truly if you have eternal life, you have it because you're under the reign of grace. And that's what I want us to think on primarily tonight. What it is to be under the reign of grace, but as I said, we have to first contrast it with the reign of sin and death. To understand the reign of grace, we must first contrast it with the reign of sin. The reign of sin results in death. That's what we have. This reign of sin is over all men. You see that very clearly in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death. Sin is reigning unto death in those who descend from Adam. Adam's sin is imputed to his race. Now this is somewhat of a mystery. Your sin is not imputed to those who come after you. My sin is not imputed to those who come after me. But Adam stood in a unique relationship to the human race, and God entered into a covenant with Adam for himself and for his descendants. And when he sinned not only for himself, but verse 12 tells us he sinned for his descendants. And later we find in Paul's explanation of what Adam did, the whole human race was condemned. The whole human race was brought into this realm of death because of what Adam did. So that if you did not have a sinful nature, if you never sinned, you would still be condemned because of Adam. Now, before you get upset and walk out tonight, before you get upset and say, that's not fair, let me draw to your attention that he compares what Adam did to what Christ did. And tonight you're accepted because of the work of another, not because of what you have done. And if one is unfair, the other is unfair. Adam stood in a relationship to the human race where no man has ever stood before, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. A covenant was made with Adam, and Adam sinned in that covenant. And that sin is imputed to you tonight. The sin of Adam was done on your behalf, and you and I are guilty because of that. That's why Paul says there were those who did not have the written law. They did not sin in the same way that Adam did, yet death was over them. They died. The written law had not yet come. They had sinned in Adam. They were under the reign of sin and death because of what Adam did. But not only is his sin imputed to us according to this passage of Scripture, Adam's nature is imparted to us. You and I received from Adam not a sinless nature like he had when he was first created, but we received a nature like his after he had sinned. He and Eve reproduced sinners because that's what they were at the time. They were fallen in sin, and they reproduced sinners in their reproduction. For that reason, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The very first instance of me being in this world when I was first formed in the womb was sin. It was a sinful nature. It was a sinful substance. He wasn't blaming his sin on his parents. He was merely stating the fact that he had sinned grievously against God, and that's what he was. He was a sinner. Have you ever come to the depths of your sin and realize that from head to toe you were born a sinner, and you came into this world thinking like a sinner, acting like a sinner, rebelling like a sinner, until the Lord came and started moving on your soul? Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as others." That's our nature. Children of wrath. Minds that are darkened. Hearts that are darkened, hearts that are doing the will of the prince of the power of the air rather than doing the will of God. One who is dead in trespasses and sins, to use Paul's language. But not only do we receive from Adam a sinful nature, we also receive from him an example that we imitate. We sin like Adam. Oh, we don't commit the same exact sin, but we rebel against God's commands, and we do it quite easily. Solomon, the wisest man, said in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man, not a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And when we come to this epistle, Paul, as we said in Romans chapter 3, gives his own summary statement about the sin of man. And he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way." What a statement, an indictment over the human race. We're all unrighteous. We don't keep his commands. We don't understand. Our minds are darkened. We don't seek God. Our will is darkened. We don't go his way. Verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We sinned in Adam. We receive a sinful nature from Adam. And because of that, we sin, and we sin, and we sin. We've been sinning before we knew we were sinning. We came into this world selfish, and we've been doing our desires ever since we were a babe. We are sinners. We're under the reign of sin. We're also under the reign of death. That is, the ruin of sin is over men. It's not merely that we have sinned against God, but sin brings death. Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're under the sentence of death. We have spiritual death. Adam died spiritually the moment he disobeyed God. His spiritual death was true of us as Adam represented us in the garden. And that spiritual death is also in his nature as all who have descended from him. So he sinned and he died. And with that, that sentence of death was, again, as we said, given to us. Look at his representation as it's stated here by Paul, as he's contrasting what Adam did with what Christ has done. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, it says we're dead in Adam. In verse 16, it says we are condemned in Adam. In verse 17, it says we're under the reign of death in Adam. In verse 18, it says we are all condemned by Adam's offense. In verse 19, we were made a sinner in Adam's disobedience. You see, it's not merely that you and I are sinners, but we are under the sentence of that sin. And the sentence of sin is death. It was said to Adam that if he took the forbidden fruit, that he would die. Or literally, as the Hebrew says, dying, you shall die. You will certainly die if you break my command. And he did. And he plunged the whole human race descending from him into this realm of condemnation and death. That's the reign of sin and death, is it not? We sin like Adam because we are spiritually dead, and because of that, there will be a physical death. 930 years Adam lived, but he died. And all of Adam's descendants have died but two, and that is Enoch and Elijah, and they're truly those who stand out by contrast. Thousands of people, millions of people have come into this world, and they all died. They all died because they were under the sentence of sin and death. All who received Paul's letter to the Romans died physically. They all died. That was not part, you could say, of God's original plan, in the sense that God didn't force this to happen. God foresaw that it would happen, and he did indeed make decisions based on what he knew would happen. But Adam sinned and he died, and because of that, the whole human race has been dying ever since. Ultimately, our death is tied back to Adam's sin and death. He stands as the head of his descendants. Like a human body has a head, so he stands as the head of everyone in the human race. We're all under that sentence of sin and death. Not only is there spiritual death and physical death, but there's also a judicial death. In the book of the Revelation, the lake of fire is called the second death. There will come a day when men and women will be put in torment for all eternity based upon their sins, based upon the fact that they were united to Adam, based upon the fact that they had a sinful nature from Adam and that they did sin. They will be tormented forever in the lake of fire, the second death. Men are trapped into this region, into this realm, into this reign of sin and death. They're trapped. There's no way out of it. Some suggest that they can escape by their own works if they would keep the law. Well, Paul deals with that, does he not? In chapter 3, he's very clearly dealing with that. He is saying that we can't be justified or declared righteous in God's sight by the keeping of the law. You just can't do that. In fact, God doesn't set aside the law, but in salvation, he establishes a way where you can become righteous, but it's not by your keeping of the law, it's by someone else's keeping of the law. You can't be justified tonight by your keeping of the law. Look at what he says in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What does the law do? It causes sin to abound. It doesn't stop sin. It shows men what sin is, but it doesn't stop it. And so when we think of the reign of sin, it continues after the introduction of the law. The law increases our sin, making us even more miserable under the reign of sin and death. The reign of sin is increased by the law of God. You do more sin because you know what God wants you to do. Now, when you follow Paul's argument concerning the sin of man and the law, you find that the law convicts men of their sin. He says that in 3 and verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God defines sin. The law of God is very precise. It tells us what we are when we sin. It tells us how that we sin. We are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when we don't do that, we are sinning against God. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we don't do that, we are sinning against God. That's what the law says. The law shows us our sin, or it convicts us of our sin. And we read what the law says. You say, yes, I should do that, but we don't. Yes, I shouldn't break that law, but I still break it. More than that, the law not only convicts us of sin, it condemns us for our sin. It makes us accountable to God. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Turn there if you would. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law of God was not just given to show you your sin. It was given to make you accountable for your sin, to condemn you for your sin. Oh, there are many who argue now, well, when I stand before God in the judgment, I'm going to tell him this and I'm going to tell him that. You won't be telling God anything. You'll stand before God and his law book will be open. And it'll be very clear that you have broken his law. It'll be very clear that you have fought against that law, that you have done what he commanded you not to do. His law is stopping the mouth. It's shutting the mouth. Luke chapter 10, there was a man who came to our Lord to test him. He wanted to show that he could be saved based on his works. And he asked the Lord, what should he do to be saved? And the Lord told him to keep the law. And he uses a word in the Greek that indicates continually, keep the law continually. Well, the man started to feel conviction for his sin. And he asked questions about what he was to do. And our Lord told him that he was to love his neighbor as himself. And so the man asked him, who is my neighbor? So the Lord gave a parable about a man going from Jericho down, falling among thieves. And when he fell among thieves, he was beaten and left for dead. And there was a Samaritan who came and helped him. Now the priest went by, he did nothing. The Levite went by, he did nothing. But the Samaritan went by, and the Samaritan took the man, bound up his wounds, gave money for him to be cared for. And then our Lord asked this man, who was the neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? And obviously the man knew then that the Samaritan was his neighbor. What was our Lord doing? He was taking the law of God and he was shutting his mouth. That's what he was doing. He was taking the law of God and he was shutting the man's mouth who had come to him. No Jew in his right mind would say that he'd ever been a neighbor to the Samaritan. And the Lord made the Samaritan the hero in the story to show to the Jew that he indeed was under condemnation, that he had no right to be before the Lord defending himself. He ought to be seeking mercy from the Lord. He ought to be seeking grace from the Lord. The law condemns us. But Paul makes the argument here, it also causes more sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You can say that sin increased because men now knew their sin. Oftentimes we sin and don't know it. We sin so easily, we sin so much that we don't know all the sins that we're committing. But the law comes and certainly it defines for us and delineates what sins that we have committed. But I think Paul is talking more than just saying that it's increasing our sins by telling us that we have sinned. The law is giving you and me something to fight against. You can't fight against the Spirit. How can you strike blows against God? But God gives us his law, and giving us his law, it reveals now the rebellion in our heart, and we can fight against that law. Every parent knows something about that. They reveal their children's hearts by giving them a command. And when the child's heart is out of sorts with the parent, it becomes apparent in the fulfilling of that command. God has given us commands, and those commands reveal to us our sinfulness, yes, but they also give us something to fight against. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we then say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Now look at verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," literally covetousness, same word that is before us, "for without the law, sin was dead." As soon as the law came, I had something to fight against. And rather than the law subdue my sinful nature, the law was like a flame of fire stirring up my sinful nature, and I began rebelling against that law, or showing my rebellion against that law of God. The Old Testament saints didn't stop sinning when they were given the law of God. Didn't happen to Abraham, certainly didn't happen under Moses or under David. The Old Testament saints continued to look for a Savior. The Old Testament saints continued on the sacrificial system, looking for the Savior who would give himself a sacrifice for their sins. The law of God will not remove your sin. It's a good thing, it's a holy thing, it's a righteous thing. We have Paul using those very attributes, describing the law of God in Romans chapter 7. But the law of God does not save the soul. It will not take you out of the realm of sin and death and bring you into another realm where you're accepted by God. It can't do that. It's not its purpose. How then do you come from the realm of sin and death into the realm of grace? The realm of grace brings us out from under the reign of sin and death. This reign of grace is indeed a new realm. It's a new region, if you please. It is a new reign. And the reign of sin, while it leads to death, the reign of grace leads to life. And that is what Paul is arguing here at the back of chapter 5 and verse 21. He says that grace did much more abound. So yes, the law came in and the offense abounded, but grace did much more abound. And then he talks about this reign of grace through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us think just for a minute on three things in that latter part of verse 21. First, the reign of grace is under righteousness. Now, what is grace? Grace is favor. It's God's smile. But it's a favor and smile that you did not earn. You go to the workplace and the employer is looking to you to do certain activity, to certain jobs. And in doing so, you are earning his favor and he gives you a paycheck at the end of the week. But when we come to God's grace, that smile, that favor, is not something that you and I earned. Instead, we have earned the exact opposite. What we have earned is judgment. What we have earned is not something that was produced by our works, because our works produces judgment. Then how does God give us grace when we have earned the opposite? Well, it's because Christ is the one who has earned God's favor for his people. No mere man has earned the favor of God. I can't earn it for you. You can't earn it for me. But the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has earned God's favor so that God can smile upon us tonight. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no boasting that I can do because I have God's favor. If I earned it, yes, I could boast. But Paul says, no, it's a gift. You didn't earn it. It comes by Jesus Christ. He earned it. Communication of grace is clearly through Christ. Turn, if you would, in chapter 5, back to the first two verses. Therefore, being justified by faith. The word justified literally means to be declared righteous. Therefore, being declared righteous by faith. Not by your works. Not by your keeping of the law. Not by your deeds of righteousness. You just believed. You didn't do anything righteous. He says, therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything has been answered in the law. Otherwise, there would not be peace tonight with God. But there is peace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're declared righteous the moment we believe. And then he says in verse 2, by whom, that is by Jesus Christ, also we have received access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. How did you get in to the God's grace? By Christ, is what Paul says. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. By Christ you have access, the moment you believe, into this grace. The door that brought you into the realm of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't earn this grace. He did. And tonight we stand in grace. We don't want to stand anywhere else. We stand in grace because we have entered this house of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he is saying to us in verse 21? So might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. How? By the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has done. You and I are in this reign of grace. But you say, well, wait a minute. How can God favor us? How can he smile upon us when we are not righteous? And we're not. I mean, we can go to the law tonight. I didn't spend time going through the Ten Commandments, but we could go through those commandments and more and see that we have broken his law over and over and over again. We said that we did it in Adam. We said we have our sinful nature and we do it freely and willingly. And because we're sinners, we sin. Then does he show us favor without righteousness? No, you missed the point of what Paul has been arguing. You see, God's grace, his reign of grace, is unto righteousness. It's to make you righteous in his sight. And when you come then to the second point, it is that the righteousness of grace allows for God to put this blessing upon you, to put great blessings upon you. Now, there was a real righteousness that was earned for you. You haven't earned it. I haven't earned it. We've broken the law. We're all condemned in that regard. But there is a real righteousness that has been earned for you. We went through verses 5 to 19 looking at what Adam did for his race. But we need to go through looking at what Christ did for his people. We didn't earn a righteousness. Adam instead broke the law, and he certainly didn't earn it for us. But Christ did earn a perfect righteousness by the keeping of the law. Look at verse 18. For as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By the righteousness of one, by Christ doing the righteous things of the law, there is now the declaration of righteousness to all of us. It's what Christ has done. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 5, it becomes very clear whose righteousness it is that makes you accepted before God. In chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, Paul is arguing that you're not justified by the law, but the law is happy with your justification. God has not set aside the law of God. He's indeed, he has fulfilled the law of God in your justification. And then in chapter 4, he says that justification is by God imputing, reckoning, considering yours a righteousness you did not earn. But he hasn't told you whose it is yet. And now when you come to chapter 5, you see that Christ represents us in his death. That's the first part of chapter 5. But you find that he also represents you in his righteous acts. So that the righteousness that is imputed to you, that is said to be imputed to you in chapter 4, is now clearly the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That is what he has just said to us in verse 18. And you find that also in the earlier verses, from verse 15 down to verse 18. A real righteousness is imputed to the people of God. It is a righteousness that Christ earned in his righteousness. God does not impute to you his attribute of righteousness. What he imputes to you are the works of Christ, the very righteousness that Christ earned on the earth as he lived here, and he thought, and he acted, and he spoke, and he prayed, and he preached. Those actions, that righteousness, is what is imputed to you. When you come to the four Gospels, what you see in those four Gospels is your righteousness. It's impeccable. It's perfect. It's contrasted many times with the ungodly's lack of righteousness. It's even contrasted with the best of men, the disciples. They are imperfect in their righteousness. But when you look at our Savior in his thinking, in his acting, in his speaking, in the paths that he walked, he was completely 100% righteous. That's yours tonight. That's yours. And when he went to the cross, that righteousness, that keeping of the law, was on display when he suffered and died. It was not merely that he was suffering for your sin. He was doing that. But he was also actively suffering for your sin, performing what God demands of the substitute on the cross. And as he actively did that, that too is your righteousness. What does it take to stop you from being righteous tonight? It usually doesn't take very much at all. But for Christ, not even death itself could stop him from being righteous. Brethren, that is the righteousness imputed to us. It is a real righteousness. It was earned by Christ, and it is imputed. The word impute is not a word that we use much today. When you look at Paul's writings, especially Romans, he uses the word over and over again. I think it occurs 19 times in this epistle, and it only occurs 39 times in the New Testament. 11 times it occurs in chapter 4. So 11 times this word impute in the Greek occurs in chapter 4, and it only occurs almost 40 times in the whole New Testament. One-fourth of its occurrences are here in chapter 4, and half of its occurrences are in the book of Romans. We ask ourselves, what does the word mean? Our translators are trying to protect the meaning of the word by using a number of synonyms to translate it, so that if one word is lost, the other synonyms will keep the idea in place. And so when you begin looking at this word, you find that the word means to think. That's how it's translated. Chapter 2, to conclude. That's how it's translated. To consider, to count, to reckon, to account, to impute. All those words have to do with the mind. How you think, how you view something, how you treat it. Literally, this word has the idea of considering something to be true and then treating it that way. If you bring it into the courtroom, it means to lay to someone's account and then treat them as if you've laid it to their account. And so here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross had our sins imputed to him. He never was the sinner, but it was imputed to him. It was reckoned to be his. It was considered to be his. And then God, having done that, punished him for our sins. Our idolatries, our covetousness, our murders, our immorality, our thievery, all of our sins were considered to be Christ's sins. And then God, while he was on the cross, punished him for our sins so that he bare our sins in his own body there on the tree. Now, he never became a sinner. If he had, he would have been punished for his own sins. He was spotless. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And yet God considered him to be a sinner that he might be punished for us. And that is what God does in the reverse for you and I tonight. God considers us to be righteous even though we're not. The death of Christ, the punishment of Christ, is viewed to be ours, even though we have never died physically. We have never been punished physically for the totality of our sin. We've never been in hell. We never will be in hell. We won't be there for all eternity, which is what it would take to be the punished, to reap the punishment for one sin. Instead, we're viewed as having died with Christ, and there on the cross, the God-man who is eternal takes, in the few hours that he's on the cross, the eternal wrath of God upon himself for his people. And so God looks at us now, and he doesn't see our sin. It's been punished. It's been punished in Christ. But more than that, we are saying that God also sees in us a perfect righteousness, a perfect keeping of the law that you and I have never done. Never done. It is Christ's righteousness. And this is Paul's argument in chapter 4. It has been imputed to us. In his righteousness, he has made us righteous. He's declared us to be righteous. And so this reign of grace is under righteousness. And it's because of this righteousness of grace that God can now bless us. You see, God has not laid aside the law of God. This is Paul's whole argument. God fulfilled the law of God. But he did so in somebody who represented you. He did so in somebody who was your substitute. He did so as Adam sinned on your behalf. Christ has done that which is righteous on your behalf. And it's because of what he has done on your behalf in the keeping of the law that you are viewed tonight as having kept the law of God. I don't see that in you tonight. Don't see it. When you look at this man, you don't see it in me either. Right? The law of God still shows us our imperfections tonight. Where is this righteousness? We have said it's imputed. It's in heaven. Where is the forgiveness of your sins? It's in heaven. You say, well, if it's in heaven, I have to take it by faith. Yes, you do. But your faith is not in some grandiose scheme of a preacher in the Free Presbyterian Church. Your faith is in the Word of God tonight. Abraham believed God and was imputed to him for righteousness. The gospel has not changed. It is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You are either in Adam and condemned under the reign of sin and death, or you are in Christ under his grace and have this righteousness imputed to you. Our unrighteousness was removed by Christ's death as he represented us. Our righteousness was reckoned to us because of Christ's life. And now because of that life, riches have been earned by Christ's representation. What are the riches? Well, there are so many things that could be given to us or stated about these riches. But Paul just sums them up in eternal life. And that's what he says here in verse 21. So might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. God has not set aside his righteousness. God has not set aside the means of obtaining blessing. The blessing is flowing to us because of righteousness, but it's not your righteousness. So you have no reason to boast. The blessing is flowing to you tonight because of Christ's righteousness. You have eternal life because of him. Look at chapter 6 and verse 23. We quoted that earlier. We were talking about the wages of sin. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how eternal life comes to us, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. The riches of grace are unto eternal life. These truths of your being under the reign of grace, your being righteous, your having eternal life, these truths come to you the moment you believe. Now, you may not understand them as much as you do now. You may not have built a life yet on those truths as you have been trying to do now. But the moment you came to Christ, the moment you believed on him, you were under the reign of grace. And you have been under the reign of grace ever since then. God has been viewing you in grace. He has been viewing you as righteous in his Son. He has been viewing you as one who has received eternal life. The reign of grace. We come to this point of the message and people are saying, all right, you've been giving me all this doctrine. Now how does it work out? What should happen in my life now that you've given me all this doctrine? Isn't there some practical thing I ought to be doing in order to show that I've been listening to your doctrine tonight? Tonight I'm going to do something unusual. And that is, I'm not going to ask you to do anything tonight except believe what I've just said. I want you to wake up in the morning, and the first thing you do in the morning is thank the Lord that you're under the reign of grace. He's viewing you in grace. Thank the Lord when you wake up in the morning that you are as righteous as Christ is. Thank the Lord when you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I am grateful that I have eternal life. And if there's some part of your being that is rejecting his grace or rejecting that righteousness or rejecting that eternal life, go to war with that part of your being because it's telling you a lie. You're under grace. And so Monday, when you wake up, come to the scripture and say, I'm under the reign of grace, Lord. I thank you that you're viewing me in grace. I'm accepted in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have given me this perfect righteousness and you consider that to be mine. Thank you, Lord, that on the basis of what Christ has done, you have given me eternal life. This is not all there is. You have given me eternal life. And then on Tuesday, I want you to do the same thing. And then on Wednesday, I want you to do the same thing. And then on Thursday, I want you to do the same thing. Until we come back here on Sunday, I want you every day to come before God and to thank him for grace, to thank him for that perfect righteousness that is yours, to thank him for that eternal life which he has given. We say these things and we move very quickly, right? What should I do? What should I do? And we forget where you are. You're not in the realm of sin and death anymore. You're in this realm of grace. You're under the reign of grace. And it hasn't gripped the heart. And we're still trying to, as it were, work in the reign of grace while we're thinking like we're in the reign of sin and death. We're not there anymore. Come and believe what Paul is saying. Now, he does apply this. He doesn't get to the application till verse 12 of chapter 6. He tells us that the righteousness of Christ is such that it includes his death, his burial, his resurrection. All those things are ours. And he says, all right, you reckon that to be true, verse 11. That's the same word that we had just mentioned that has to do with imputing and considering and counting and thinking. All right, you consider this to be true. You think that this is true. You believe it. And then he says in verse 12, because you believe it, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Take up the warfare with sin. Where most of the believers short circuit what Paul is saying has to do with what they are in Christ. And they never get to the point of really understanding and believing it. And they're fighting with sin in order to try to obtain something they already have. And when they get defeated because of that sin, it casts them down, and they think, well, it must not be true because I'm not victorious. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not perfect. My friend, are you in Christ tonight? If you are in Christ, believe that to be true. Then take up warfare with sin. And when you get knocked down, get up again because you're in Christ. It doesn't matter. Your eternal security is in Christ. Get up again and fight. And when you get knocked down, get up and fight again. And when you get knocked down, get up and fight again because you have this freedom now to fight with sin that you never had before. Freedom's a gospel. It's a real gospel. As we go home, let's go home with hearts full of gratitude tonight. And let's ask the Lord to burn these truths into our heart, that we are under a reign, but it's the reign of grace. And we thank the Lord for that. We are under this reign of grace, and it's a reign of righteousness. We are righteous. We are not waiting to become righteous. Yes, in our physical beings, there's a glorious day coming when we're going to be glorified, but we are righteous in God's sight tonight. That's the gospel. And lastly, we have eternal life. You might lose everything else in this world, but you have eternal life and you can't lose it. You talk about something setting your heart free. We grasp everything that's in this life, and we grasp it and want to hold it, and we're going to lose it all. But God has given to you eternal life, and you won't lose it. You will not lose it. Oh, that we would get these things settled into our heart this week, and that would transform our thinking and help us then to do service for the great King. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I can't bring you from one reign to another reign. This church can't bring you from one reign to another reign. The only one who can bring you out from the reign of sin and death is Christ himself. If you're still in Adam, and you're still under that reign of sin and death, you need Christ. If you die under the reign of sin and death, you will be under the torments of that reign for all eternity. And there's no need for that. Tonight, come to Christ. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tonight, come to Christ. He'll welcome you into his reign. He'll put you under grace. He'll give you in heaven that perfect righteousness. He'll give to you eternal life. Come to Christ. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But what I'm going to tell you in private is the same thing I'm telling you publicly. It's Christ that you need. Come to him. You can have him right where you sit. If tonight you say, I have Christ, as much as this world lies to you about what you have in Christ, as much as the devil would come and lie to you about what you have in Christ, Paul has very clearly stated that you're in grace. You're as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. You have eternal life. Glory in all that God has given to you. And then live out of gratitude and love for what he has done. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that on the first day of the week, the day when our Lord rose from the dead, that we can come with a hope and a brightness to this week, knowing that thou dost rule and reign even over what will come our way on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Our Father, in this first week of the new year, we are thankful that no matter what this new year brings, that thou dost rule and reign over your people, and you've given to them eternal life. You're smiling on your people. You've provided for them a robe of righteousness. Lord, we come to praise thee for such mercy and grace. Lord, we're thankful for what we have read by the great apostle. And yet, Lord, we confess that there's so much here that it's hard at times to take it all in. Lord, give us grace, bigger hearts, better understanding, but simply to take it in and to believe and rest upon what we have in Christ, and then to live as if it's true, because it is. Give grace to every one of your servants this night, young and old, male and female. Lord, give us each one grace to believe what we have in Christ. Lord, we pray that that would transform what we do in this earth, that we would indeed do not to earn your favor, but because we have your favor. Lord, give us such power even to believe thy word. Lord, we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. And as we arise in the morning and you have promised to us mercies, new mercies in the morning, may those mercies include faith to believe that we're in grace, that we are truly righteous, that we have eternal life. Lord, give us such power, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.